Grace to you and peace from God who creates and redeems and sustains everything. Amen. I really love this text from Hosea. Old Testament just doesn't get enough attention paid to it. So here's the deal with Hosea. The people of Israel were punished. They have endured this terrible war. All of these things have happened. And somewhere along the line they decided, you know, maybe we'll start paying attention to God again. So they do, and they start back up with the sacrifices and following all the things that they're supposed to do. And I would love to actually do a play about this particular thing, because I would have God stage left and the people of Israel stage right, Hosea in the middle, and you know, the people are saying, oh, we know God's going to show up. We know God's going to be there for us. And God's like, oh, for God's sake. Really? Again? We're going to do this again and again and again? Don't you understand, God says? That's why I like the psalm that was picked for today. Don't you understand that I already own all of the bulls and the goats and everything else? You don't have to tell me about them. And you don't have to sacrifice them and throw their blood on the altar, because they are already mine. And this beautiful poetic part of this text. When I first read the text, this is the problem with just reading the text. You have to read what comes before and what comes after, or else you don't understand. Because it sounds like they're saying, oh, we love the Lord. They're saying, we love the Lord. The Lord's going to come. The Lord will revive us. And let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, whose appearing is as sure as the dawn. And the Lord will come to us like the showers, like the spring rains. Yeah, the children's sermon involved umbrellas. They totally missed it. But God says, what am I going to do with you from stage left? What am I going to do with you, sons of Ephraim? What in the world am I going to do with you? I don't want any of that stuff. All I want from you is your steadfast love. That's it. And it's everything. That's what the call looks like from God. The problem is that we keep adding stuff to it. We keep adding different ways for us to self-justify or to please God in ways that God is like, nope, that's not it. Nope, that's not it. Do you remember when you were young? Some of you probably do. Some of you are a little closer to it than others. So I love that phrase in the First Testament lesson. Remember Abraham? He was as good as dead. He was almost 100. I was like, well, back in the 30s that made sense, but now I'm like, quite a bit of my congregation's pretty close to 100. Feels a little uncomfortable. Remember that? God says, Abraham's faith, nothing you need to do. That plays itself out again in this call of Matthew, in the gospel lesson. I love the way that the gospel writer in the gospel of Matthew does this. There's no fuss, no muss. He comes up and he says, follow me. And what happens? This is where you can say what you think happened. He followed him. As I was writing my sermon, I was thinking, he didn't ask any questions. Right? I mean, like, when you go apply for a job, like, don't you want to know a few things? What's my days off? What are the benefits? Do I get paid health insurance? How about family medical leave? Will I get, as we give here at LCH, every state and federal holiday off? You hardly ever have to come to work. He doesn't ask any of that. He just follows. And in pretty short shift, he finds out who he follows. This Jesus. Suddenly they're at the house, sitting down to dinner, and who are they sitting with? Matthew, who just got called by Jesus. What is Matthew's occupation? 2,000 years later, tax collectors still have a lousy rap. Right? He's there with tax collectors and sinners, all of the undesirables that there are around. And, you know, that's not to give a rap on modern tax collectors. All they're doing is doing what the computer tells them to do. But the problem with tax collectors in the first century and before is that they didn't get paid very well. So you sort of, some of them, not all of them, some of them may or may not have allegedly, having not been convicted in court, may have occasionally taken a little bit out of the pot for themselves. Terrible reputation. So the Pharisees see this and they looked at the disciples who were there gathered around and said, how can you eat with these people? Why does your teacher eat with these people? And Jesus puts on a clinic. He puts on a clinic. And he says, look, if you're not feeling well, you don't need to go to the clinic. I mean, if you're feeling okay, sorry, I got that backwards. Mostly because I never feel good. But if you're not feeling well, come to the clinic. That's who this is for. But if you're okay, please don't show up at urgent care. We don't want to see you. Go and learn what this means. And unfortunately, the translators use different words for the exact same text. In Hosea, it read, I desire, please, don't you know I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. In the gospel lesson, it's translated, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's from Hosea 6. So Matthew follows this Jesus who demands nothing more than steadfast love. So what happened? How did we end up back in a time where we worried a lot about pleasing God? About ticking off the right boxes. About making sure that we had the correct religious practice. We still suffer from it, right? We worry, honestly, those of you who don't know, and by the way, you should check this every Sunday for the good of your soul. We worry about whether or not the chalice is in the exact center of the altar. Pretty sure God doesn't care. We worry sometimes, so this is a radical change for us. I'm sorry, Altar Guild, but I decided I don't need quite this much room back here. I could plant corn back here, right? So we moved the altar back 4 inches. For weeks, someone pushed the altar back up again. Because for 45 years, it's supposed to be exactly in the middle of this line and exactly in the middle of this line. Turns out, God doesn't care. And neither do I. We just get hooked into this idea that somehow we have to be a certain way for God and we lose sight. We lose sight of the most important thing of all, which is steadfast love. We see it again in this text. When a woman reaches up, or when a man comes and talks about his daughter, and that she's sick, and we don't know what his background is or what he did. All we know was that he was a leader of the synagogue, and he came and he said, "Can you make my daughter well?" And he does. And then that short little snippet about the woman who has had all of these, this terrible, terrible hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. "If only I can touch the cloak, the hem of the cloak of Jesus, I will be saved. I will be healed." And she is. It's so easy to hear those stories and say, you know, all I got to do is touch Jesus and I'll be well. But that's not steadfast love. The power of the story comes a little later in the text. I wonder if the daughter had not been healed and brought back to life, and the woman's issue of blood had not been stopped up, and she had not been returned to community, would we still believe? Is our faith dependent on the performance of God to do the things that we want? The beauty of that phrase, steadfast love, is that it calls us to a discipleship that does not depend on God's performance or God fulfilling our wishes, or that God respond in some positive way to our sacrifices. Steadfast love is what it is. You'll remember that my son played here at church for years till he escaped. Right? You know? Became a bartender and an actor. It's a typical preacher's kid. But I love it. I would love if he had gone and played in some other church someplace. They're not as hip as we are, so he just doesn't. But my love for that kid has not changed. Because he didn't perform the way I thought he should. You can probably find dozens and dozens of examples in your own life. Steadfast love looks like grace. That we love regardless of what doesn't go right or goes right. We don't attach that meaning to that. Steadfast love is, by definition, steadfast. And that is how God loves us. So you see, in our following the way of Matthew, in our understanding ourselves like the people that Hosea was talking to, in our following, we witness healthy transformation. We see hope, we see desperation, we see doubt, triumph, and sometimes we even see death. But in following, we are given a ringside seat to grace. We get to see it happen over and over and over again. That God loves us for who and how we are. It's not dependent on our sexual orientation or our wealth or our race or our performance as Christians. Lord forbid, it doesn't even depend on your doctrine. The grace of God is for you. And not only are we given the ringside seat to watch it happen, we've been given an invitation to do that grace ourselves. And that's what following looks like. That's what discipleship looks like. the opportunity to live the very grace that Christ has already lived for us. Go and learn what this means, Jesus says. I desire steadfast love, and not your sacrifice. Amen. And you're very lucky, because I actually wrote three sermons this morning, four this morning, and you only got one. So that's pretty good. Our hymn of the day is ELW 451. Please rise as you're able.